Well, today's the day. It's that one day of year that we the church, that Christians confuse the world. People are waking up, they're checking their social media feeds and are left profoundly confused. He's what? He's risen? Who's risen? Who knocked him down? What does any of this stuff mean? I'm so confused. These are the very words and questions that I vividly remember reading on my own social media feed a few years ago. And I remember thinking at the time that they were probably the person who wrote that, who was questioning that, who woke up just entirely perplexed, as if they missed some news headline or something had happened overnight, as they were trying to figure it out and trying to inquire other people to say, hey, does anybody know what's going on? I keep seeing all this He is risen stuff. Who are they talking about? I remember it dawning to me that they perhaps are probably not the only person asking that question. That maybe many are asking that question. Most of us don't have the courage to post it when we don't know something. And now, you know, and perhaps, you know, we would hear that and we would say to ourselves, well, that's just silly. Like, how could someone literally not know who they're talking about? Well, friends, there's lots of people in the world who would not know. And maybe we're thinking to ourselves, well, I don't know much, right? But I do know that. I do know that He is risen is a reference to Jesus rising from the grave, which is definitely an improvement over your friends who may not know. But I wonder how many of us know the answer to the other questions that your friend is asking. I wonder how many of us know why He rose. I wonder how many of us know who was it that really knocked Him down into the grave. What does all of this really mean? Well, friends, this morning, that is exactly what we're going to get to the bottom of together. What is it that really happened to Jesus Christ? And what does it mean for you and I? And to do this, we're going to go to no other place than the Christian scriptures, that Bible that you have in front of you. And so this morning, I just want to invite you to grab that, open it up, hold it. Okay, as Liz just mentioned, we're in the book of Mark, chapter 15, verse 42. If you're new to the Bible, you're here and you don't know your way around it, it feels unfamiliar to you, that's okay. There's lots of people here this morning who don't, and every week, who feel uncomfortable. I just want to encourage you, one, know that there's a table of contents in the beginning, but also our story picks up on page 905. And so you're going to be helped greatly if you follow along reading that with me, okay? Those large numbers you see are the chapter numbers. Those small numbers that you see, you know, those little ones that you need readers to put on, like to really identify at a certain age. So okay. Those are verse numbers. And so this morning we're in chapter 15, verse 42. And specifically what we're going to see from the Bible this morning is God's great love for us should lead us to having great love for God. That's the main idea of everything that we're talking about this morning. The main idea of the resurrection narrative, the resurrection story, is that God's great love for us should lead to us having great love for God. And the way that we're going to see this from our text is by breaking it down and observing what is it that actually, truly, really, factually happened to the life of Jesus Christ. And then what does that mean for you and I 2021 years later? And so you might be helped by this outline. For those of you who are taking notes, or maybe you just need a visual as you're listening along, okay? Our main idea, again, is God's great love for us should lead to us having great love for God. And then you can see, we're going to just leave that up there for you, for those of you who are taking notes. But as we come to our text this morning, we pick up with the story And where we pick up in the story is with Jesus dead. Jesus is dead. The Son of God, God in the flesh, has died. It doesn't make any sense. It's been a horrible 48 hours for those who loved him, who were near him, who followed him. Both the named disciples that we're familiar with and the unnamed disciples that we're unfamiliar with, all of them are left feeling stranded on their own. Their dreams and their hopes just shattered. Mary, the mother of Jesus, is left feeling like she's had a spear plunged into her own side, piercing her own soul. Peter is off by himself somewhere, overtaken by paralyzing guilt and shame for what he has done or not done. Mary Magdalene is in utter despair, and the remaining 10 close disciples of Jesus are just beside themselves, rehashing the events, playing it over and over in their minds, trying to figure out, how can this be? How did this happen? And so as we come to verse 42, it's Friday afternoon, about 3:00. And what we come to is a Jesus who's dead. His unrecognizable corpse, lifelessly dangling, hanging from a cross. And verse 42 says, you can look at it with me, read along. It says, when it was already evening, because it was the day of preparation, that is the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent, a noble, a honorable, a highly respected, okay, getting a picture for the type of guy he is. He's a member of the Sanhedrin who was himself looking forward to, he was eagerly anticipating the kingdom of God. And he came boldly, it says, another word for that in the Greek is it's courageously. He comes courageously before Pilate and he asks for Jesus' body. It says in verse 44 that Pilate was surprised. He was just kind of taken back for a second. He's marveled. He is so. He's kind of perplexed because he's wondering, how is it that Jesus died so quickly? And so it says he summons the centurion. He asks him whether he had already died. And when he found out from the centurion, he gave the corpse. Okay, listen to the words there, the corpse to Jesus, to Joseph. And after he bought some linen cloth, Joseph took him down and wrapped him in the linen. And then he laid him in a tomb cut out of the rock and rolled a stone against it, the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, were watching where he was laid. The first thing that we see in our text this morning is that as it pertains to what happened to Jesus after he was killed, is that Jesus was buried in a tomb. Jesus is buried in a tomb. And what we're seeing here is that not only is there all this kind of confusion and chaos before the death of Jesus, but there's all this confusion and chaos after Jesus' death. And the reason is because the Sabbath is coming. In fact, it begins in only about 3 hours, at sundown, approximately 6 p.m. The Sabbath for the Jewish people is this day of mandatory, by law, rest, where you could do basically nothing. And so Jesus has died. He's hanging on a cross. The Sabbath is coming where people are not allowed to do anything, and something has to be done. But the rub is, for those who love Jesus, is in Deuteronomy chapter 23, in the Old Testament, it states that you cannot leave a corpse left unburied overnight. And so the Jews have this understanding with their Roman occupiers that the bodies of the crucified were to be taken down before 6 p.m. when the Sabbath began, and they were to be buried. And for those whose bodies were left unclaimed, they were simply just taken down and thrown into a mass grave. Kind of just forgotten about. Which means that if nobody comes to claim Jesus' body and bury it properly, which would be a dangerous thing to do considering that he had just been killed for treason. But what that means is if no one does it, his body is just going to be thrown into a common grave with common criminals. And those who love him are saying to themselves, this only makes the story even so much worse. We can't let this happen. And so in response to this tension, we see a man named Joseph come onto the scene. Not Joseph, the earthly father of Jesus married to Mary, but a man named Joseph, who's a member of the Sanhedrin Council, this council of religious scholars that just plotted and schemed to kill Jesus. And what's clear here by the text is that he's a man who doesn't agree with their decision. That he's a man who genuinely searches the scriptures with a longing for the coming kingdom of God. And whatever he understands about Jesus, he comes to this point where he knows that he can no longer sit silently on the sidelines. And so what does he do? He comes out of the closet with allegiance to Jesus. You see, some have honored and confessed Jesus as Lord when they saw him working and doing miracles. But here we see Jesus or Joseph honoring and confessing him as Lord when he sees Jesus as dead. Some show Jesus some love when he's speaking and living, but here Joseph shows Jesus some love when he's silent and a corpse. And it's this man that we see in the text that goes and asks for permission to bury Jesus. Jesus, who now is property of Rome, who has been classified as an enemy of the state. So in an attempt to give Jesus this proper burial and to beat the clock of the Sabbath, if he's going to do this, he's going to have to do it quickly. And so what does he do? Well, he starts running all over town. He goes from Golgotha, where Jesus is hanging on a cross, and he risks everything, and he goes to Pilate. And then the one who just had signed Jesus' execution orders, and then on his way, he stops by, and he buys some linen to wrap the body in as he makes his way back through the city. But then he's kept waiting by Pilate as Pilate summons the centurion from his post to make sure that Jesus is truly dead. And once that centurion gives his announcement, the same centurion, keep in mind, that was tasked with the job of overseeing Jesus' execution, the same centurion that watched Jesus draw his last breath, the same centurion that with his own mouth says, "Oh my gosh, surely this was the Son of God." The same centurion that saw Jesus' side get poked, stabbed, as he comes back and reports to Pilate that yes, Jesus is in fact dead. He gives his report. The one they called the King of the Jews, he's not pretending to be dead. He's not just unconscious. He's not sleeping. We killed him. He's dead. And so Pilate releases, upon this information, releases the body of Jesus to Joseph. And it's at this point that Joseph places Jesus' body into a tomb. Don't think of a grave necessarily as we're thinking of them. Thinking of it more as a side of a mountain that's cut out with all these little different like beds and shelves in it. And in verse 46, what it says is the tomb is sealed. It's closed. And the reason it's closed is because Joseph, along with everybody else, thinks that this is the end of the story. That's why you close caskets. We don't expect people to get out of them. Well, the Sabbath comes, and it ushers us into Saturday. And what we see in Saturday is that the darkness of the disciples' lives, and as the earth groans over the murder of God, God's activity isn't limited by our awareness of his activity. Does that make sense to you? Like as we step into Saturday, what we see in Saturday is yes, a perpetual state of mourning, but what we also see is something that we don't see. We don't really see God doing anything, but it's not about what we can see. God isn't limited by what we can see, right? His activity isn't limited by our awareness of it. Because what Saturday produces, what Saturday gives birth to, what Saturday leads us into is Sunday. Sunday was coming. Look at verse chapter 16, verse 1 with me. It says, when the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, and Salome bought spices and so that they could go and anoint him. Very early in the morning, on the first day of the week, they went to the tomb at sunrise. They were saying to one another, who will roll away the stone from the entrance to the tomb for us? Here we see the second thing that happens to Jesus, and that is that Jesus' disciples mourn for him. Jesus' disciples mourn for him. Look back at me with verse 47. Here in verse 47, what we see are these three women who are part of the women who have been following and supporting Jesus' ministry since all the way back in chapter 15. They've been following him, they've been serving him, they've been supporting what he's been doing for quite a while. And you can, as we read this, you can almost feel this tension and this anticipation for the Sabbath just to hurry up and be over. Like, we just want to get out of our house. We just want to get over to the tomb. Just hurry up and be over. So much, in fact, that it says that they leave before daylight, very early in the morning, so that they can arrive at the tomb by sunrise. Sorrow and grief in our lives awakens us early, doesn't it? Now, I don't know if you've been picking up on this so far in our text, but Mark, who's writing this, who's documenting everything that happened to Jesus, is also answering any future objections about the resurrection of Jesus. So, for example, one of the objections of Jesus is going to be, well, you know, he didn't really die. People just thought he rose because he never really died. And what Matthew wants us to see is, no, that's not true. Pilate confirmed it. Pilate confirmed, he met with the soldier responsible to keep watch over the execution. This soldier saw everything. It's well documented. Jesus died. Now here we see Mark answering another future question that is often drawn up and kind of, you know, suggesting that the resurrection never happened, and that is, well, the disciples just made up the whole story. And Mark says, no, that's not true either. And the way we see that is because of these very women. If the disciples had made up the story about Jesus' resurrection, we would never be reading about these women. Why? Well, because in the ancient world, the witness of a woman was regarded to be worthless. In a court of law, it would not even be counted among those who were reliable. Women weren't allowed to testify. So it seems peculiar, a bit silly, that if you're trying to falsify a story that you want to convince everybody that's true, that you're going to root that story in something that nobody's going to believe. No, what's actually happening here is that these women who have been part of Jesus' ministry, who are obviously also disciples of Jesus, what we see here is that the faith of these women stands upright when the faith of the men have failed and given way. Now, in an ancient world, as we continue along in our narrative or understanding here, we got to understand that the way that they buried people because of their civilization and because they just didn't have the means of ability that we have today was different than the way that we do it. The way that they buried their dead was designed with two stages. The first stage is that the body is going to be wrapped up. That's why Joseph is getting all these linens together. And once the body is wrapped up, it's to be covered with spices to offset this, bear with me here, the smell of decomposition, of decomposing. And then the body's laid on a shelf with all these other bodies around. And then a year or two later, after the body has decomposed, the bones are then collected together, moved out of there, and placed somewhere else for their final rest. And here, what these three women set out to do is exactly that. To cover Jesus' body, or to embalm it, to complete the first stage so that they could come back and do the second stage. It was a sad and horrible job, but somebody had to do it. And you ladies know the men aren't going to do it, right? How many of you can get your husbands to change a dirty diaper? You're like, baby needs change. Where did he go? Like, and so the women we see doing that very thing. But these women are, what we also see, they're following Jesus with their hearts and not their heads. Because it doesn't occur to them until they're well on their way that they're going to need some major help. They're going to need some help to roll away this stone that's sealing the tomb. And so in their grief, in their mourning, and in their distress, as they perhaps are looking down at the ground, as they're walking on this trail to the tomb, in dark, on unlevel, rocky terrain, verse 4 says, look at it with me, it says, they looked up. They looked up. And they noticed that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. When they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side. And they were alarmed. Don't be alarmed, he told them. You're looking for Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He's not here. See the place where they put him. But go, tell the disciples and Peter, he's going ahead of you to Galilee. You will see him there, just as he told you. And in verse 8, it concludes, and it says, they went out from there, ran from the tomb, because trembling and astonishment overwhelmed them, and they said nothing to anyone since they were afraid. Here, friends, what we see is the last thing that happened to Jesus, and that is Jesus rose from the grave. Jesus rose from the grave. The women arrive at Jesus' tomb with full expectation that the stone is going to be in place, sealing up the door. But as they arrive, worrying, they find themselves worrying about something that they would never need to worry about. They would never need to move that stone. Their hearts begin to pound, questions begin to fill their minds. Who moved the stone? Has someone stolen the body? Are we going to be denied this last opportunity to perform this act of devotion to our Lord? What is happening? And as they step into the tomb, what they find is not Jesus, but this angel who has the appearance of a man. And he's sitting, waiting for them. And what he says is, it's cool. Calm down. Everything's cool. It's going to be okay. Don't be alarmed. You're looking for Jesus, the one they crucified. He's not here right now. Look around for yourself. I'm not hiding him anywhere. And the women, it says, they are alarmed, and can we say for good reason? Like, right? Wouldn't we all be alarmed? Jesus died, this they knew. He had been buried, this they had seen, but now he has, what? He's risen? The tomb is empty with the exception of this white guy? Guy clothed in white, whatever. And all they can hear in their minds are these three very confusing words. He has risen. He has risen. He is risen? This obviously wasn't what they were expecting. The idea of a real resurrection is not even on their mind, despite all the times that Jesus told them about it, all the times he said, hey, this is coming, stay watch for it. Hey, I'm going to die, I'm going to rise 3 days later, don't get wigged out, it's going to be okay, I'm going to come back. Nobody understood. They just assumed that Jesus was talking in riddles. But friends, make no mistake. The three very confusing words to these women are the greatest words ever put together for any and all who are sinners. He has risen. In fact, it's this very message that Jesus, who is now alive, wants all of his disciples to know, which is why he gives the angel instructions for the women. What are they to do? They're to gather all the disciples together, tell them to meet Jesus in Galilee, and be sure to bring Peter with you. You see, what we see here is that all who have been unfaithful to Jesus, Jesus is going to be faithful to them. This is who he is, just as he is. Praise God that he is faithful in times when we are not. Praise God that he is full of faith, that his faithfulness to us is not dependent upon our faithfulness to him. This is the very message that Jesus wants Peter to know. How many of us remember what happened to Peter? Peter was another disciple of Jesus who just a couple days earlier, Jesus is once again teaching and saying, listen up, guys, things are about to go bad. I'm about to be betrayed. I'm about to be handed over to death. And Peter speaks up and says, not me, Lord. I'm never going to betray you. I'm never going to leave your side. And Jesus responds by saying, yeah, Peter, you are. You are, and it's going to be horrible. That when the pressure comes, when the pressure turns on, and when the fear strikes your heart, and before the rooster crows, you're going to deny that you even know me three times, Peter. And sure enough, that's exactly what happens. And so we could be left wondering, then why is it that Jesus is asking for Peter to come along with the other disciples? Why would he do that? Peter had his shot for faithfulness. He tanked. He imploded. Right? Why he abandoned his boy during his greatest hour of need. Why would he ask for him? Well, church, what we see is that this, despite Peter's colossal failure, what we see is that Jesus loves Peter. Despite this great failure, despite abandoning his Lord into the hands of death and just trying to save his own skin, Jesus still loves Peter. Peter, who's not even thinking of himself as a disciple any longer. Peter, who's just off drowning in guilt, shame, and despair. There's reasons why Jesus wants to meet with Peter, and that's because Peter needs to face up to his failures, he needs to be forgiven of his sins, and he needs to be restored by Jesus. Family, this is such a massive source of encouragement for all of us who have caved under persecution in our lives in different things. This is a huge source of encouragement for those of us, even this morning, who feel like our sin is too grievous to come before God. You don't know what I've done. You don't know what I've seen. You don't know what I've participated in. You don't know. You don't know. You don't know. God says, I do, and I still invite you to come to me. Let me introduce you to Peter, who abandoned me into the hands of death. I still love him. I love you. What an encouragement. And it's this very thing that Jesus is doing with Peter, this process of restoration, of reconciliation that Jesus is trying to lead Peter into. It's this very same thing that Jesus does for all of those who God would give him through his resurrection. Friends, if the resurrection had never happened, we would be alienated, separated from God forever. There would be no way of ever coming back into restored intimacy with God. But friends, this is what we see happening to Jesus. As we read the text, Jesus is killed. Jesus is buried in a tomb. Jesus' disciples mourn him because they love him. And Jesus was risen back to life from death. And friends, today I stand before you proclaiming that this is the greatest news in all of human history, that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, slayed for sinners, has risen. It's not speculation. And yet, man, unless people know what this good news means for them, it doesn't matter how good this news is. It actually doesn't do them very good. Perhaps you're here this morning and you're wondering, well, what implications does this news have on my life 2,021 years later? Like, what does it matter to me that some guy died and just came back to life? Well, at a base level, we need to understand that Jesus is no ordinary man. What we need to understand is that Jesus is God. God who came down. God who put on flesh. God who put on a human suit, okay? God who dwelt among us. But not only that, Jesus rising from the dead some 2,000 years ago, it means that we can believe in Jesus. It means that we can believe in him. We can believe in Jesus despite what culture says. We can believe, and we can do so only because Jesus rose from the grave. Listen, it's not hard. Okay? If someone is running around predicting that they are going to die and also predicting that they're going to raise back to life, it's not hard to figure out who to believe and who not to believe. The one who actually does it, that's the one you believe. It's real easy. It's an easy test to pass. If you do it, I will believe you. And this is what we see in the scriptures. In multiple places, Jesus tells people he's going to die, watch for it, and then 3 days later, I'm coming back, so watch for that. We see this in places like Mark chapter 8, I think we got it on the screen, verse 31. It says, then he, Jesus, began to teach them that it was necessary for the Son of Man to suffer many things and to be rejected by the elders, the priests, and the scribes, be killed, and then what? Rise 3 days later. After 3 days. Mark chapter 9, just a chapter later, a few verses later. It says, as they were coming down the mountain, he ordered them to tell no one what he had seen until the Son of Man had what? Risen from the dead. A few verses after that. Chapter 9, verse 31, it says, "For he was teaching his disciples and telling them, 'The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They're going to kill him, and after he is killed, what? He will rise 3 days later.'" Another chapter, few verses. "They will mock him, they will spit on him, they will flog him, they will kill him, and will," what? "Rise after 3 days." Friends, the resurrection of Jesus from the dead tells us that we can believe in Jesus, that he is a God of his word. He keeps his promise. He did it. He rose. But it also teaches us, tells us, because Jesus is risen, it also tells us that we can trust the Bible. The burial, death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ was written about and documented hundreds and hundreds of years before Jesus was even born. In Luke chapter 24, it says that it was written by who? The prophets, that the Messiah will suffer and what? Rise from the dead on the third day. And repentance and forgiveness of sins will be proclaimed in his name to all nations. Paul in Acts chapter 26 says this. He says, "To this very day, I have had help from God, and I stand and testify to both small and great, saying nothing other than what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place, that the Messiah would suffer, and that as the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light to our people and to the Gentiles." Listen, the way that you know that you can trust the Bible is you just simply test it. It's real simple. You just test it. Does it keep its promises? Does what it says, does it actually come true? And as we read it, as we study it together, what we see is, in fact, it does. Because Jesus really came back to life, like the scriptures foretold, we can believe in the entire Bible. But lastly, and maybe most personally, what Jesus rising from the grave teaches us, what it does for us, it teaches us that we can be forgiven by God. Like, that can really happen. You can be forgiven by God. Maybe some of us here this morning and didn't know that we even needed to be forgiven by God. Yes, friend, you do. Like Peter, you do. Friends, Jesus died for a reason. It wasn't just a case of the justice system failing him. No, Jesus died because we, as in all of humanity, me, you, your mother who passed a long time ago, who you refer to as a saint, okay, are in fact not saints. In fact, Scripture calls us the opposite of saints. It calls us sinners, and sinners who are dead in their trespasses. What does that even mean? It means that all people are born in this state of rebellion against God. That we might physically be alive, but we are spiritually dead. We are dead men walking. And the reason that we're dead is because of our sin. Sin is something that we all have, and lots of it. We have personal sin, which is kind of just like my own personal like rebellion against God. Right? We have inherited sin, which we receive from birth, at birth, from our first parents in the garden. And we all have unconscious sin, ways that we've broken God's commands and statutes in ways that we don't even quite realize. And all of this sin is what alienates us, separates us from a holy God, both in this present life and in the life to come. And since God sets the rules, he sets the penalty for breaking them. And what he says is that the wages, or another word for that would be the cost of sin, it's death. Doesn't matter how big it is, how little it is, the cost of sin is everlasting, wicked long, eternal spiritual death. Maybe some of us this morning have never heard this before, and you're thinking to yourself, as I thought when I first heard the gospel, okay, that makes sense. I know me. You don't have to convince me I'm a sinner. I get it. I know everything that I've done. I know stuff that I even try to convince myself that I don't know that I did. I did. I get that part. But maybe I can just unload my sin before I come to God, before I meet God face to face, and then God will be cool with me. Well, friend, there's no unloading it by yourself. It's not about good works that we're made right with God. It doesn't matter how nice of a person we are. It doesn't matter how many good things you do or how many charities you support. God's scales are not easily weighted or bribed. But this is where Jesus' death and resurrection comes bursting onto the scene and kicks open your front door. The good news is that, as Romans 5:8 is going to tell us, that God proves his own love for us, that while we're still sinners, Christ dies for us. In other words, this is crazy. In other words, God has declared that the cost of sin is death, but then God himself is going to intervene and pay our debt. It's crazy. God in the flesh, Jesus Christ, on your behalf, willingly goes to the cross, where God the Father is going to pour out his full wrath against sin, not for the sins of Jesus. Jesus didn't have any sins, but for our sins. And in exchange, we get Jesus' right standing with God. That's crazy. Say, that's crazy with me. That's crazy. Martin Luther, the early church reformer, called this the great exchange. That our sins are laid on Jesus and Jesus' righteousness is laid on us. Friends, can you imagine a God who would do such a thing? Why would he do that? The only explanation is in love. It's the only explanation. This is an unbelievable news. This is news that every single person on the face of the planet needs to hear. Jesus has risen so we can be forgiven by God. Now, does that mean that everybody in the world gets a free, get out of hell free card? Does that mean that Jesus paid the penalty for all sins, for all people, for all of time? Is that what's happening in the cross and the resurrection? No, I'm afraid not. Three more passages I want to show you. Romans 5:1 says, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Circle that word, faith. So only those who have faith, this deep-seated trust in God's commandments, have peace with God. And then we look at John 6:40 that gives us another little glimpse of who is it that actually has this peace with God. It says, everyone who sees the Son and believes, circle that word, believes in him will have eternal life. So only those who believe in Jesus, all that he said, all that he did, will have eternal life, will have this new relationship. And then one more little just evidence of who. Mark chapter 1, verse 15 says, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God has come near, repent and believe the good news. Circle that word, repent. He says, only those who repent of their sins inherit the kingdom of God. That this is demonstrated by not only crying out to God, by not only confessing our sins and our need for forgiveness for him, to him, but we're to demonstrate that we're sincere by radically reorienting our lives, walking away from our sins, walking away from our idols, and bringing our life into alignment with God's ways. In other words, only those who have been spiritually buried with Christ will be risen with Christ. So come to him. That's what the text tells us. That's what all of this is pointing to. Jesus died. Jesus rose. So what are you going to do with that? What do you do about that? What's the proper response? The proper response is to come to him by faith and repentance. This is the invitation that God extends to the world through the resurrection. The resurrection is an invitation into restoration with God. This is why those three words put together, he has risen, is the greatest news ever. Turn away from the idols of this world and turn towards God. Maybe some of us are thinking, well, I can't do that because I don't know how to pray. I can't come to God. I can't confess my sins. I can't begin this. I can't confess my need for him or do any of this because I just don't know how to pray. Yes, you do. You do. Can you say, God, I don't know how to pray? Guess what? You're praying. That's what prayer is. You just are communicating to God. God, I don't know what to say right now. You're doing pretty good. Keep going. And so this morning, church, man, I pray that you find yourself awestruck at God's love for you. It's crazy. I pray that you're asking yourself, even now, where is it that I stand? Do I stand with Pilate? Do I stand with Joseph? Do I stand with one who rebels against God's good authority, or do I stand with the one who demonstrates faith in Christ? And so this morning we end with where the text ends, with this open invitation to respond. It's where it leads us. It's on you, right? If you could walk out of here this morning and you could say, well, that was great, and do nothing with it, or you could walk out and radically reorient and change your life for the kingdom of God. And the way you begin that is through faith and repentance. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you loved us while we were still sinners. That you didn't just kick us out, cut off contact. For some of us who come from hard backgrounds and we view our relationship to you through the relationship of our earthly families. God, you're so much better than that. You don't turn your back on us. You don't abandon us. You don't forsake us. But rather, you rescue us. We are loved immeasurably in Christ. And we thank you that now for those who are in Christ, who have come to saving faith, or as the scriptures say, have been born again, whose regeneration has taken place, God, we thank you that you look at us with love, the love of Jesus. You're so kind to us. And so, God, we pray together that you would not allow us to leave unmoved by your word. Everything that you have planned and purposed it to do, we pray that it would come to fruition. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.